Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 9. This morning, 2 Kings chapter 9, we're looking at verses 1 through 37. The chapter, it's a long passage, but it's all really about one thing. And so we'll take a look at the whole. 2 Kings chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee. Do not linger." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "To which of us all?" And he said, "To you, O commander." So he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the fellow and his talk." And they said, "That is not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.' Then Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram." Now, Joram, with all Israel, had been on guard at Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, "If this is your decision, then let no one slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel." Then Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to visit Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take a horseman, send to meet him, and let him say, 'Is it peace?' So a man on horseback went to meet him and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me.' The watchman reported, saying, 'The messenger reached them, but he's not coming back.' Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, 'Thus the king has said, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me.' Again the watchman reported, 'He reached them, but he's not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously.' Joram said, 'Make ready.' And they made ready his chariot. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu, and met him at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' He answered, 'What peace can there be, so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?' Then Joram reined about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, 'Treachery, O Ahaziah!' And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between the shoulders so that the arrow pierced his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, "Take him up, throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord." When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth Hagan, and Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also." And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. His servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had begun to reign over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they found no more of her than her skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts, Lord, that we might see, that we might receive all that you have for us in your word today. Sanctify us by the truth, O God, and your word is truth. Lord, instruct us, feed us, teach us, build us up. Lord, we worship you as we hear your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The events in these chapters in 2 Kings that we have been following, that we've been studying, are actually a course of events, a program, if you will, that was laid out by Elijah back in 1 Kings 19 in verses 15 through 17. There, the Lord had instructed Elijah to do three things. He was to anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. He was to anoint Jehu to be king of Israel. And he was to anoint Elisha to be his successor. Now, as we saw in 1 Kings, Elijah actually did only one of those things. He anointed Elisha as his successor. His mantle fell, full measure of his spirit given to Elisha to follow after. Well, of course, Elijah taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. So Elisha has the task of these other anointings. And we saw last time in chapter 8 where Elisha anointed Hazael to be king of Syria, and how he wept at the prospect of the atrocities and brutalities that Hazael would commit against Israel. And now we see, actually not Elisha himself, but someone sent by him under his authority to anoint Jehu to be the next king of Israel. What's the purpose of these anointings? Well, 1 Kings 19 told us, verse 17 of that chapter, "And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death." You see, here's the thing. Wickedness had gone on in Israel and Judah long enough, and the Lord's justice may sleep. It may sleep for quite a while. But the Lord's justice does not sleep forever. We see here the Lord raising up destruction for the wicked, justice, particularly upon the wicked house of Ahab and his queen Jezebel. And we see it carried out here in this passage. Passage falls into two parts, the man and the mission. This is one of those cases where the sermon title gives it all away from the very start. First of all, the man, verses 1 through 13. Elisha does not go himself to anoint Jehu. You might wonder, why not? Well, this is a pretty risky mission, to go anoint someone else king while there's already still a reigning king on the throne. And of course, Elisha at this point is quite well known. A stealthy mission like this would be very difficult were Elisha to try to do it. So he sends an unknown. He sends one of his disciples, one of the sons of the prophets, young man, to go in and to do this mission. Well, the young man goes to Ramoth Gilead, which the troops of Israel are holding against the Syrians. And he makes his way, gets to where they are, the military leaders meeting together. He calls Jehu out of the meeting. They go back into the house in a private room. And there he pours oil, anointing him, pours the oil on his head, and he says this. He gave him his marching orders. Verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." So there you get the synopsis of our chapter. And that's also the instructions given to Jehu. Of course, then, as told, the man opened the door and took off because what he had done was essentially commit treason. Dangerous stuff. Jehu goes back into the meeting with the military leaders, and the others are curious. Is everything okay? Why did this madman come to you? What was that all about? Apparently, that was a term that was sometimes used of the prophets. They were referred to as mad, or these mad fellows, these mad men. And if you read the prophets and see some of their behavior, you see that they sometimes seem to come close to earning the title. Basically, this crazy guy, this zealot, whoever. It was Jehu was dismissive. How those guys are. But it was a little harder to dismiss the oil that was trickling down his face out of his hair that they no doubt saw. And they said, "That's not true. Tell us now." And so he did. And so for the third time now in this passage, they've caught them each instance. For the third time, we hear, "Thus says the Lord, I anoint you, Jehu, king over Israel." And so he tells them this. And that sparks this impromptu coronation service where they cast their garments down, on the ground before him and proclaim, "Jehu is king." Before we move on, I just want to notice a couple of things here. First of all, we see here the Lord choosing to work through human means, working through a person, through a man. Now, the Lord isn't bound to work that way, and sometimes the Lord does work apart from a human instrument. Think, for example, where he actually just sends down the fire and sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah as an act of judgment, or Herod in the book of Acts, who is proclaimed to be a god, and the Lord strikes him with worms and he dies. But more often, the Lord works through people. And you see that here. You see the language. Perhaps you picked up on it. Notice he says, "And you, Jehu, shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, you, so that," he said, "I, the Lord, may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets. And I will cut off from Ahab every male, and I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam. You will do this, but I will be working." In other words, the action was Jehu's, but the vengeance, the justice, was the Lord's. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And he can do that directly, and he can also do that working through human instruments to bring it about. Of course, we see the Lord working in other ways, not just through judgment, to bring about judgment. For example, the pen was Paul's, or that of Moses, or Isaiah's. But the words were the Lord's. We see this even in our own salvation, where in fact the Lord did not call a man as his instrument. He became a man to be the instrument in Jesus of bringing about our salvation, God incarnate. And not just in the Bible. We see this plenty of times in the Bible, but we see it in history since, where God has worked through a person or through a group of people or through a church to bring about his purposes in the world. Maybe it's the evangelization of an unreached people group, or maybe it's a health clinic for poor people, or maybe it's the abolition of the slave trade, or maybe it's the Lord using military personnel to defend the innocent or to bring down the tyrant, or maybe it's a startup of a business that provides employment for someone who had been praying for the Lord to provide a job. So the Lord works through people, which is encouraging to us and should be challenging, encouraging, that we offer ourselves to the Lord. Lord, use me. Use me however you will, wherever you will. The Lord may call you to go to some far-off place as a missionary or some other task, but more often than not, the Lord just uses us right where we are as he gives us eyes to see people around us, to see needs around us that we might be able to meet, and so be the instrument of the Lord at work in that way and in that place. Second thing to think about as we contemplate this is to recognize God really does care for his people, and especially when they are suffering. You may recall even back in Exodus when Israel was suffering in Egypt and their anguish was just increasing. It seemed their misery grew each day. And they cry out to the Lord, and it says, and the Lord knew. The Lord knew. It must have seemed to Israel the Lord had completely forgotten them, or that he didn't care about them. But it says the Lord knew. And at that point, then he calls Moses and prepares to deliver them. The Lord knows what his people are going through, which is to say the Lord knows what you are going through. But notice verse 7. Strike down the house of Ahab your master, so I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants the prophets. Remember, Jezebel was a terror to Elijah and to other prophets of the Lord. And, again in verse 7, in the blood of all the servants of the Lord, the prophets and all the rest of my people that she has terrorized and been brutal to. The Lord sees it. The Lord knows. They were hard on God's people, Ahab, and especially Jezebel and her Baal zealotry, whether it was prophets who spoke out against their pagan idolatry or whether it's simply the faithful people of Israel who suffered at Jezebel's hands. She treated them badly. The Old Testament scholar and pastor Ralph Davis puts it this way in his commentary. He says, Yahweh, that is the Lord, had the tally of every prophet silenced and of every servant butchered. And so with heaven's knack for propriety, the dogs will eat Jezebel. Yahweh remembers every last one of his servants who was done to death by this godless sow. This is not surprising, David says, for the Bible is clear that the vindication of his people is at the top of Yahweh's agenda, the Lord's agenda, and their welfare, the constant anxiety of his heart. Do you believe that? Many of you are suffering through different things, one degree of misery or another, some minor irritations, others pretty devastating. Do you believe the Lord cares? Do you believe the Lord knows? Do you believe that your suffering matters to him? Well, it certainly did here, and God hasn't changed. He still cares for his people and loves his people. So yeah, and even injustices, even when wrong is done to us, the Lord will make it right. Even sometimes we may be among those, like in the passage Joe read earlier in Malachi, where is the God of justice? Or there are those scoffers that Peter refers to. You know, where is this second coming he promised? But remember this, the justice of the Lord may wait for a long time, but it doesn't wait forever. And the Lord is concerned to avenge the wrong done to his people. Even in heaven, in Revelation, we read of the souls of the martyrs under the altar, those slain for their profession of faith in Christ. And they cry out, "How long, O Lord," awaiting that day of judgment and justice when their blood is avenged on the final day of reckoning, the day of judgment. But no one has more zeal for justice to be carried out against those to whom justice is due than God himself. And so he calls this man Jehu in this case to deal with Ahab and Jezebel, the Lord's instrument to bring down a wicked regime and deliver vengeance for his people. Speaking of, we come to the mission, and we see that in the middle part of the chapter, 14 through 29, and really to the end, verse 37. Joram wastes no time in what is now actually named a conspiracy against King Joram. Jehu wastes no time. And by the way, we're reminded that King Joram has gone from Ramoth-Gilead, he's gone westward back to Jezreel to recover from injuries he suffered in battle against the Syrians. And we're also reminded that Ahaziah, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, had gone to visit him. So both kings are there in Jezreel at this time. So the scene shifts to this watchtower there in Jezreel, watchman who probably often was tired of staring at the landscape, actually sees something going on. There's a cloud of dust. There's a crowd of people coming their way. And so King Joram, on hearing it, orders a horseman to go out and meet them with the question, "Is it peace?" It's hard to know what that means. Remember, Joram has no idea what happened with Jehu. I mean, he's totally in the dark about that, doesn't know who's coming, doesn't know why, and he's probably just asking, is everything okay in Ramoth-Gilead? Is all quiet on the Syrian front? Of course, we know it's not peace at all. Well, Jehu says to the horseman, "What do you have to do with peace? Get behind me, fall behind me, let's go." So he does. Watchman reports that. Another rider is sent with the same result. The watchman reports that he too is not coming back, but he adds this note: "The driving is like the driving of Jehu, son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Apparently, Jehu was known for his lead foot in a chariot, identified by his driving. To my knowledge, this is the only comment in all of Scripture on someone's driving habits. So hearing it's likely Jehu, identified by his driving, the king, Joram, decides to go out and meet him himself, one of his top military leaders, and he invites Ahaziah, his fellow king, king of Judah, to go with him. And so they ride out. "Is it peace, Jehu?" Now remember, Joram still has no reason to suspect anything is amiss. Thought Jehu, one of his commanders, was coming to bring news from the front. Jehu gets right to the point. Verse 22, "What peace can there be so long as the whorings and sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" Joram realizes things are horribly wrong, and so he wheels his chariot about and he cries out, warning the other king, "Treachery, Ahaziah." But he wasn't quick enough. Jehu draws his bow, shoots Joram through the heart. He instructs his aide, whose name, interestingly enough, we're told, Bidkar, instructs him to take Joram's body and throw it on the ground belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. That's important. In fact, it's no coincidence they met on that very spot. Not only not coincidence, it was foretold, it was prophesied. As Jehu explains to his aide Bidkar, which is as much for your benefit of mine as it is for Bidkar's, who was there, verse 25, "For remember, when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab, his father," grandfather technically, "how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground." And so Jehu says, "Now therefore take him up, throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord." This is all happening exactly the way God said it would. And it's quite fitting that justice should come to the house of Ahab on this site of one of Ahab's and Jezebel's most heinous atrocities. You may remember Naboth. He had this piece of land. Ahab wanted it, made him an offer for it. Naboth said, no, this is, you know, ancestral land given to me by the Lord. I can't sell it. That sent Ahab into this funk. Jezebel said, what's wrong? And Ahab explained, and Jezebel said, not to worry, I will get it for you. And so she has Naboth framed, sets up this dinner, and he's accused of blasphemy. The irony, Naboth being a godly man, apparently, is accused of blasphemy and convicted, and he is put to death. And then Jezebel takes the land and says, Ahab, the land is yours. Got rid of that little obstacle. All because Ahab wanted it. And now Ahab's grandson lies dead on that land, the arrow of God's vengeance through his heart. Ahaziah, the other king, king of Judah, he fled, but also was shot at Jehu's order through the heart. He died. His body was carried back to Jerusalem, where he received a better burial than he deserved. Now, all that's well and good. But then the icing on the cake comes in verses 30 through 37. You've all seen it in movies, you know, where there's the final showdown at the end of the movie. You know, Sherlock Holmes squares off against Moriarty. Luke Skywalker takes on the Emperor. Inigo Montoya takes on the Six-Fingered Man. There, you know, you have the final showdown, right? The good guy takes on, in this case, the bad girl, Jezebel, the very heartbeat of Baal worship in Israel, the murderer of the faithful. She gets word, she somehow has heard that Jehu has come to Jezreel and what's gone on, and her response is curious. She gets all dolled up. She puts on the makeup. She does her hair. Some have suggested she was planning to try to seduce Jehu to win him over to Ahab's side, the dark side, if you will. However, given the acidity of her words to him, it's probably not likely. She was probably just preparing all her queenly dignity as she knew her end had come, her dignity such as it was. Well, Jehu comes in and she looks down and she says, in just words dripping with sarcasm, is it peace, you Zimri, you murderer of your master? Wait, who's Zimri? Well, Zimri was an earlier king who came to power by assassinating his own king, Baasha, and his reign subsequently lasted all of 7 days, which is, if the name didn't ring a bell, it's because he was a one-week wonder as a king. And that might be Jezebel's point. You Zimri, yeah, you assassinate your king and then you yourself don't last any time at all, might have been her point. Well, Jehu ignores Jezebel and just asks, who's on my side? Well, two or three eunuchs or court officials, they look down at him. Throw her down, Jehu commanded, and they did. And Jezebel met a most gruesome end, this horrible end. In fact, suffering the ultimate Jewish humiliation, and that was to be denied a proper burial. And if she wasn't exactly given to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, she was given to the dogs of the streets. Gruesome end for a gruesome human being. How are we supposed to feel about that? How do you suppose the families of those she put to death felt about that? I think we're supposed to be feeling pretty good about the demise of Jezebel. And in fact, if there were any question, verses 36 and 37, the conclusion of our chapter, make it clear. This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. A constant theme we've seen in 2 Kings, according to the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord. It always happens according to the word of the Lord. Modern day Bible reader, take note. In case you're feeling a twinge of sadness for Jezebel, think about it. It would have been nice. It would have been great if Jezebel had repented. It would have been wonderful if Jezebel had turned from her wickedness much as the Apostle Paul, and became as zealous for the Lord as she had been zealous for Baal. That would have been wonderful. What a happy ending. But she didn't. She remained defiant against the Lord to the end. And we need to recognize a bigger thing going on here, that Jezebel was very much an instrument of Satan in his opposition to the people of God, trying to obliterate them, trying to corrupt them. Jezebel was from beginning to end on the other team. And she died unrepentant, and she died in her idolatry. And the Lord avenged on her the suffering she had caused his people, and his people rejoiced. Now, what do we think about that as New Testament believers? Yes, we are to love our enemies. Absolutely. We are to pray for those who persecute us, because our desire is that they would repent. Our desire is that they would believe. Our desire is that enemies would become brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we want. And we rejoice when God is glorified in the salvation of a sinner, when his grace is exalted in the salvation of even the most wicked of sinners. But we also rejoice when God brings about in his justice the destruction of all his and our enemies, when he delivers us from them, when God avenges and is glorified for his justice. Where is the God of justice? The God of justice is where he has always been, reigning on the throne. Here's the thing. God is always glorified. To all eternity, God and his grace will be glorified in the salvation of his redeemed in heaven. And we rejoice in that. And my prayer for you, my desire for you, is that you are among those number now, that number that you've believed in Christ, and you'll be among that number. And in you, the mercy, the love, the grace of God will be glorified forever and ever. But God is also glorified in his justice against the condemned in hell. And dear friends, make no mistake about it, whatever Jezebel suffered there in Jezreel pales in comparison to what she began to suffer the moment she died. God is glorified in his grace in the redeemed, in his justice against the condemned. One way or the other, God is always glorified. And we who know him by his grace and love him by his grace rejoice when God is glorified. Let's pray. Father, we recognize how much we deserve, like Jezebel, your wrath, your displeasure, your judgment. But Lord, in your grace, you provided a redeemer, the Lord Jesus. In your grace, you have drawn us to believe in him. You've given us eyes to see him as the Savior, a heart to trust in him as our Redeemer, and to be reconciled to you. Father, we delight in your glory, in grace and in justice. Father, we pray for everyone in this room. Lord, we pray for those we know, some of whom, and those we love and are in family who are not believers, that they might be a reason for the glory of your grace in their salvation. But Father, we desire your glory, and we thank you, Lord, that whether in the singing in heaven or the cries in hell, you will be glorified forever. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.